I want to begin this morning just by reading the passage we're going to look at this morning in our sermon. It's John 13, verses 18 through 38. Oh, cute. That's very good. Okay. John 13, it's on the last night of Jesus' life before he was arrested and ultimately executed. He's in the upper room with his men, and he says to them, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." You know, there are some guys in our church that are big-time fishermen. John Duell loves fishing. Brad Colbert, I hear him every now and then. We have our breakfast talking about fishing. I'm not one of those guys. You know, I'm just not a fisherman. I blame it on my father. You know, my dad never took my brother and me fishing. He was a great dad. Fishing just wasn't part of the deal for us. A number of years ago, though, I had an interesting thing happen. I received a large envelope in the mail, one of those manila envelopes, you know, and in it there was some material that informed me I was now a member of the North American Fishing Club. I don't know where this came from. Just out of the blue, I get this thing. Totally caught off guard. I'd never even heard of the club. I'd certainly never applied for membership. And I was thinking, how in the world did I become a member of this club? But there was that letter in there, and it said this: "We are a roundtable of the nation's best and most dedicated fishermen. And from what we know about you, you are our kind of fisherman." Really? Apparently their kind of fishermen are fishermen who don't fish, I guess. But, you know, it came with a window sticker that you could put on your car, and it had a badge that you could wear, you know. And it also had a statement of a code of conduct. And I was expected to sign this to be an official member. And it said, "I promise to maintain the club's high standards of ethics. I will conduct myself in a courteous and mature fashion while wearing or displaying the club's emblem." The obvious thing I thought was, well, I guess I can be discourteous and immature when I'm not wearing the emblem. You only have to be courteous and mature when you're wearing the club emblem. You know, I thought, this is ridiculous. I still have no idea where that came from. As far as I know, I'm still a member in good standing of the North American Fishing Club, but I still don't fish. But, you know, I thought about that when I studied this passage that we're going to look at today. The North American Fishing Club has their standards. They have a badge that you're supposed to wear and a code of conduct, you know, when you're wearing their badge. So here's the question. What's the code of conduct for those who claim to be followers of Jesus? What is the badge that we would wear that indicates the emblem that tells others that we are, in fact, followers of Jesus? That question is answered by this passage. So let's think about this. First of all, just let me review what happens in the past. First, Jesus predicted the betrayal that's about to happen. You know, he tells his guys, one of you is going to betray me tonight. He quotes, actually, Psalm 41:9, where David spoke of a friend he had who turned against him, where it said, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That incident in David's life was a foreshadowing of what was just about to happen in Jesus' life, where his own friend lifted up his heel. That's a picture of an animal, a donkey or a horse, trusted animal, kicking against its owner. That's what Judas was going to do to Jesus. He told his men this so that, as he said in verse 19, when it happens, you will believe that I am he. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you this now so that you will know I'm not surprised when this happens. I already knew before it happens what was going to happen. Now, Jesus didn't know that because he had had seen some telltale signs in Judas, and he didn't know it because he had informants inside the power elite in his culture who were telling him what Judas was up to. He knew it because he was divine, and he knew exactly what Judas was about to do. I think John records this the way he does because John probably, after the events, was amazed by how Jesus knew what was going to happen and just kept going ahead anyway and continued to love even Judas. Verse 20 might seem a little strange when he's talking about, somebody's going to betray me. All of a sudden he says, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. It might be a little hard to figure. What he's saying here is actually, this is a reference to a familiar proverb in that day. The proverb was, one who is sent is as the one who sent him. And so what Jesus is essentially doing a paraphrase of this. He says, I'm going to send you, and you're going to have the same authority that I've got. And the authority that I've got is from the one who sent me, which is the Father himself. So he's essentially saying, you're going to have this incredible authority. The authority that I have is directly from the Father. That's going to be important in what happens a little later. It's an empowering statement. Now, this fact that one of them was going to betray Jesus was hard for the disciples to swallow. They could not imagine that any one of them would do this, especially Judas. Judas actually was one of the more trusted of the disciples, which obviously tells you the disciples may not have had the best character judgment in the world at that point. They trusted him to hold all the money for the group because they said, oh yeah, we can trust Judas. Not so much. They couldn't have possibly imagined that one of them would be that bad, that they would betray Jesus. But Jesus said, this is going to happen. Now what followed was, after Jesus tells them that, you see this incident where Simon Peter says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's probably John himself. He says, hey John, ask Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to give the bread to the guy that's going to do it. And he gives the bread to Judas. Where it says Satan entered into Judas, I think what that means is at that point, Satan was running the show. Judas had given himself over to pursue Satan's goals, which is he wanted to pursue, you know, having money and having his way. Satan's taken over. And, you know, at this last minute when Judas could have said, oh, wait, what am I thinking here? I'm not going to do this. He didn't do that. He went ahead. Jesus said, Judas, do what you got to do. And he did. Now, after Judas leaves, Jesus reiterates, he gives a new command, but first he reiterates that he, the Son of Man, is going to be glorified. It's interesting in the book of John, where we think of Jesus' crucifixion, it was a horrible, horrible thing, but John particularly points out that this is Jesus being glorified by accomplishing the most amazing feat in the history of the human race. Jesus says, this is going to happen now. This is, the time has come. And then he says, I'm going to be with you a little bit longer. I'm going to leave, and you're not going to be able to come with me. But before I leave, I want to give you this new command. You need to love each other. And if you love each other, the world will know that you're my disciples. And then, of course, you get Peter saying, well, hey, I'm going to go with you wherever you go, Jesus. And Jesus tells him, well, nice words, Peter, but you're going to fail big time before this night is over. You're going to deny me. Now, the question is, the central question here that pops into my mind as you look at this passage is, this command that Jesus gives, a new command, he says in verse 34, I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Here's the question. How is that a new command? I mean, did before Jesus gave that command, did people not know they were supposed to love one another? Is this like news? Really? Wow, never would have thought of that. Wow. Or did we not see that before in the Old Testament? Well, wait a minute. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had even alluded to that in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He had said, you know, you've heard it said that you should love one another. How in the world is this a new command? Well, here's how it's a new command. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. That part's not new. This part is new. As I have loved you, love one another. Ah, that's the new part. Not just love each other, but love each other the way I love you. And that's a revolutionary new way of understanding this command. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had talked about love, and he had reminded them that they'd been taught to love one another. But they pretty much understood love the way we all understand it, which is, I love people, and then they love me back, and that's really how it works. You know, I love you, you love me, we're all good. I'm nice to you, you're nice to me. And Jesus says, love means something different than that. Love means you love your enemies. You bless people who persecute you. Love is something that is that you keep doing even when people are unkind to you, people you don't like, you love them anyway. And that is exactly the way Jesus loved, as we're going to see in just a minute. Jesus loved unconditionally. He loved people without limit. And that's how he's calling us to love. Now, the question is, why is this such an important command? You know, he says here, this is how people are going to know that you are my disciples. Did you notice that? He says the world actually has the right to look at those who claim to be followers of Jesus and to say, okay, let's see if they're real or not. What is the sign of reality of a follower of Jesus? You know, in the old Broadway musical, The Music Man, the central character, most of you know this story, central character calls himself Professor Harold Hill, a graduate of the Gary Conservatory of Music. Of course, the truth is, he's the farthest thing from a professor. He's actually a flim-flam man. He's a con artist. And he goes around to these small Midwestern towns. The movie, you know, takes place, or the play takes place at the beginning of the 20th century. And he goes to these small towns and sells the gullible townspeople on the idea of a boys band. I'm going to sell you the musical instruments and the uniforms, and I'm going to form a boys band, teach your kids to play the music. And, of course, all he's going to do is collect the music from them and skip town. That's his plan. And so he tells them, you know, the boys band, that is the thing that you need to protect your boys from the presence of a pool hall in the table. Well, we got trouble, my friends. Yeah, we've all, you know, the story. And then there's that scene in the movie where, unfortunately, he doesn't realize that the pool hall in town is owned by the mayor. And the mayor wants to stop him, and so he starts saying that we got to get this guy's credentials. And there's that point in the movie where the school board, prompted by the mayor, finally stops Professor Hill and say, "Just a minute, Professor, we need your credentials. We need proof that you are a professor, that you in fact went to the Gary Conservatory of Music. The world says to anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, just a minute, Professor, we need your credentials. Show us that you are wearing the badge of true Christianity." Badges? We don't got to wear no stinking badges. Yeah, you know what? We do. Jesus says you do need to wear the badge of a follower of Jesus. And that badge is love like I love. The fact is the world does judge Christians, and we all know that. You claim to be a follower of Christ, and you immediately set yourself up as someone that people are going to look at and say, "I want to find out if this person is for real. And frankly, I would prefer to believe that he or she is not. So I want to look and see what's wrong with him or her." And the reality is that all of the religious activity in the world is going to convince them of nothing, at least nothing positive. You know, they can look at us and think you can go to Bible studies and prayer groups and church services, and you can do all kinds of religious stuff, and they don't care. And you can keep all the religious rules in the world, you know, like Paul did, keep the Sabbath and do all of that stuff. They don't care. You can even come to them with arguments for why they should be believers in Jesus Christ. You can give them the greatest apologetics arguments in the world, and they will just bounce right off their armor. The one thing that gets through is real love. They cannot argue with real love. I think this statement that Jesus made here at some point hit the Apostle Paul like a tornado. Paul was a Pharisee. He was as religious as anyone who has ever lived. And he was, by his culture standards, the epitome. He never did anything wrong. He was a real goody-goody. I mean, you know, there was a rule, he kept it. He was the best Sabbath keeper on the planet Earth. You know, they had all these rules about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. There's all these unclean foods for the Jewish people. Man, he never once even touched a baby back rib. You know, bacon for breakfast? Are you kidding me? Never going to shrimp scampi? Uh-uh. Not on these lips. And then he heard this: love people unconditionally. Love the way God loves. And that message utterly demolished all of his religious pride. It was gone. He got it. And so later he would write a book to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, he wrote this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I do something miraculous and can speak in the language of the angels, not known to human beings, amazing, do it without love, man, you're just making noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." You know, imagine someone who gave away all of his... He gets excited about the Bridge of Hope ministry that we are involved with here, with the people down in City Heights, some of the starving, not starving, but really poor immigrants down there. Imagine somebody gives away all their furniture to that group. Just says, I've got to do something. And they give away all their furniture. And then they sell their house. And they empty their bank accounts and sell off all their investments, take all that money, and they give it, say, the Samaritan's purse because they care so much about the poor. And they do it without love. Paul says, big, fat, zero. Means nothing. Imagine someone, let's suppose there's some religious leader that comes along and they can perform miracles. Do it without love. Paul says, nothing. You know, I was thinking about one of those commercials that AT&T has where they have the guy sitting at the table with the four little kids. Have you seen those commercials? And he asked some questions. It was one of them where he, at one point, asked these kids, what's the biggest number that you can think of? And one of the kids goes, infinity! And then one of the other kids tops the little kid and says, infinity plus infinity! And then this little girl goes, infinity times infinity! And the guy goes, blows the mind. Huge number. I want you to think of the biggest number you can possibly imagine. Now, in math, I got my undergraduate degree in math, and I learned a few things. Actually, what I'm going to talk about, I learned as a freshman in high school. But anyway, in algebra. There are a couple of numbers that have some interesting multiplicative characteristics. One of them is the number one. Multiply anything by the number one, and what do you get? Same number, you know. 10 times 1, 10. 100 times 1, 100. Million times 1, million. The other number that has an interesting property is the number 0. Multiply anything by the number 0, what do you get? 0. 10 times 0, 0. 100 times 0, 0. A million times 0, 0. Infinity times 0, 0. I want you to take that huge number that you have in your mind and let that stand for the most religious, most righteous thing that you could ever imagine doing. Doing it without love is like multiplying it by 0. It equals 0. Why is love such a big deal to God? Well, start with the fact that 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love, God is actually the embodiment of love. He pictures what love is in every moment, in every situation, because everything God does, everything, is motivated by love. Love is behind every act that God has ever taken or ever will take. Now, that is, in fact, why God is good. If God, even for an instant, did something that was not motivated by love, for that moment, he would be evil. And that is why he makes such a big deal about love in us. Because anything that we do for even a brief moment that comes from anything other than love, at some point, down deep, is actually evil. And evil, by definition, is destructive. Therefore, love is important because it is the one thing that keeps evil from happening. When we do something, anything, that is out of any motivation other than love, it is an evil thing that is destructive, and someone is going to get hurt at some level. And probably even we ourselves. So that's why God makes a big deal about evil, about love. But there's another thing about love, and that is that love is ultimately the critical element for health and for healing, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. We all know this. Lack of love is what produces all of the distortion and the dysfunction and the pain that you see in people's relationships in their lives. It all stems from a lack of love at some level, some point. And the the problem here is you can give people success, you can give them money, you can give them fame, you can give them power, good looks, possessions, and none of it will make up for a lack of love. Someone who lacks love in his or her life, they can have all of that stuff, but if they don't have love, they're going to be a hurting soul and they're going to be a distorted person. Only love can bring that person to health. Psychologist Carl Menninger said, love is the medicine for the sickness of the world. God knew that. That's why he says love. It's an interesting book. Well, it's not all that interesting, but it has an interesting premise. The book is called Successful Psychotherapy, Caring, Loving Relationship. It's written by two psychologists, C.H. Patterson and Suzanne Hedor. In that book, they detail the fact that today in our culture, the whole field of psychotherapy is in chaos. There's so many theories that go off in so many different directions, and many of them are contradictory, and nobody knows what is right. And so there's just total chaos in the whole psychotherapy field. In this book, they go through all of that, and then they come to an interesting conclusion. And the conclusion is this. The essence of all successful psychotherapy is love. And they say that what ought to happen if we want to have successful psychotherapy is we probably ought to just quit worrying about all the theories and focus on just loving people. That's what will heal them. In his book, Strong in the Broken Places, Leonard Sweet relates a story that actually was a quote or a story from the memoir of a writer named Mary Ann Byrd. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. Mary Ann was born with several birth defects. She had a cleft palate, disfigurement of her face, and deafness in one ear. And so, as you can imagine, her childhood years were miserable because she suffered horribly from the cruelty of other children who made fun of her because of her disfigurements. And she came to the conclusion, she was convinced that no one outside of her own family could ever love her. Her family loved her, but she figured because of her defects, no one else would ever be able to love her. One year in school, she had a teacher named Miss Leonard, and Miss Leonard happened to be the far and away the most popular teacher in this school. She was a beautiful person, and the kids just loved her. And everybody, all the kids in school, wanted her attention. They wanted to be Miss Leonard's favorite student. Miss Leonard had a job back in that day. She would have deliver a kind of rudimentary hearing test to these kids. And the way she would do this hearing test is, this was what the school asked her to do. She would call one by one the students up to her desk and have them stand near her, and then she would whisper something. And they were supposed to whisper or return back to her the phrase that she had whispered to them. If they could return it accurately, she would know they'd heard it, and so hearing must be okay. So she would typically say something to them like, the sky is blue, or you have new shoes, or something like that, and they were supposed to repeat that back. Well, so Mary Ann was in Miss Leonard's class, and Miss Leonard asked, you know, it's her turn, Mary Ann, come up. And poor Mary Ann, you know, because she had hearing issues, this was always approached with trepidation. She goes up to Miss Leonard's desk, and Miss Leonard whispered a phrase to her, and it wasn't the sky is blue or you have new shoes. She said, I wish you were my little girl. Mary Ann said that changed her life. One person expressing love. It's all it took. That's why God says, this is how they'll know that you are my disciples. Because our God is a God of love, and if he is in us, we will love like that. But we need to ask, how does Jesus love? What does that mean? Well, And a couple of ideas there. One thing is that his love is active. In the context of this story, Jesus has already acted. The background of this, we have to remember what we saw last week, that he has washed his disciples' feet. And that was a symbol of how he acted to meet their needs, humbled himself to do whatever is necessary to serve them, and that little action that he did that night was in fact a picture of his whole life, that he gave himself to meet the needs of his, not just his disciples, but all of us as well. This is how Jesus loves, because this is the character of God, to act, to do good, to bless other people. And you can see that from the very beginning in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says that God created human beings in his image. And then in verse 28, it says God blessed them. The first thing that God does with human beings is he blessed them. He did good to them, gave them good. Genesis 9:1, after the flood, they were starting over, Noah and his sons. And it says God blessed Noah and his sons. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God begins his plan to rescue the human race through a particular people group, which would ultimately be the Jewish people. He starts with a guy named Abram, and he calls Abraham to be the beginning of this effort, to be establish his people. And in verses 2 and 3 in Genesis 12, he says this, I will make into you, God says this to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the character of God. He acts to bless, to do good. And so what we see here is it doesn't stop there. He says, not only does God bless Abram, but he says, now I want you to understand that I'm blessing you so that you can bless others. This is what God wants. You know, we typically, human beings are on this quest to accumulate blessings. We want ourselves to be blessed. We want to get good in our lives. We want others to do good for us. But God says, I'm going to bless you, and the purpose of my blessing is so that you can bless others. In other words, I'm going to love you so that you can love others. Jesus manifested this love by making the supreme sacrifice for us, giving himself so that we all could be forgiven and have eternal life. For us, most of the time, it's not going to be quite that huge. It's mostly going to be played out in the mundane interactions of life, day in and day out, where we are called by God to love imperfect people, just blessing them, just finding ways to express love to them. I mentioned this just a week or two ago. Grace Turner, we were going to fly back east, and we were going to be flying to see our daughter and son-in-law back in Mississippi. We were going to fly on Christmas Day, and Grace Turner said to us, you know, what a good idea to do is, since you're flying on Christmas Day and the flight attendants have to work on Christmas Day, bring a present to them. Bring them some candy. We thought, what a good idea. Why didn't we think of that? Well, Grace did, and that was good enough. So we bought some candy. And, you know, it was amazing how just we got on that plane, we handed the flight attendants, we just said, we know you have to work on Christmas Day. We wanted to just say, hey, Merry Christmas. Hand them that box. Unbelievable response. They're used to not being loved. And it's nice to be loved. You know, I find that many times loving means just looking for little ways to express love to someone. For, you know, starts with your spouse if you're married, or maybe with roommates if you're not. With Lori, one of the things that happens in our family is that often when we go upstairs to bed, to go to bed at night, if Lori has been reading downstairs, she forgets her book and leaves it downstairs. And so the common thing that happens is we go upstairs and we start getting ready for bed, and it almost always takes Lori longer to get ready for bed than me. And that's because she is loving me by taking care of herself and helping herself look good to be appealing to me. In my case, that battle was lost a long time ago, so it's just like brush your teeth and go to bed, you know? So I'm usually in bed before she gets there, you know, and so I'm there reading bed all cozy, you know, and then she gets in bed, and that's when she goes, oh, I forgot my book. It's downstairs. You know what? Her side of the bed is right next to the door, so just, you know what? I find I can love her by saying, you know what? I'll go get it. She'll say, oh, you don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. I want to do that. I'm going to go get it. Get in the bed, walk around the bed, go downstairs, get the book, bring it up to her. You know what that says to her? It says, I love you. Little thing. But an awful lot of our loving people is going to happen in those kinds of little interactions with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our neighbors, our coworkers, people we encounter just doing the little thing to say, I love you. I was talking to Janet Savateri this morning. And, you know, Janet is recovering from surgery. And she said, you know, she still can't get all the way over to tie her tennis shoes. So Tony ties her tennis shoes for her. Way to go, Tony. Yeah? That's loving your wife. I like that. Just loving. But another thing about God's love is not only is it active, but it's an as-is love. And all of us, we all know how desperately we want to be loved. You know, have you ever thought about how many popular songs have the word love in their title? I mean, I just looked up, said, you know, how many songs? There's a lot. We Found Love, My Love, Crazy in Love, If You Have My Love, The Power of Love, All for Love, Can't Help Falling in Love, I Will Always Love You, I'd Do Anything for Love, 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 Love. Why is that? Because we want to be loved. But there's a particular way we want to be loved. We're very used to the idea that we have to kind of perform to earn people's love, don't we? We have to, you know, be good enough, be attractive enough, to be witty enough, whatever it might be. And if we don't, then people won't love us. In fact, we all tend to really hide parts of us that we don't want others to see because we know, boy, if they saw this, they wouldn't love me. And the problem with that is performing like that is exhausting. It's demanding. And ultimately, it leaves us insecure because we know we're not good enough and attractive enough. Wouldn't it be great just to be able to stop performing and be loved for just who we are? You know, if you go shopping for a car and you buy a new car, you're going to have some expectations, right? You buy a brand new car, that thing better be perfect, right? No nicks in the paint, no dings. Interior should be spotless, immaculate. Man, the engine should run perfectly. All the electronics should work. Man, if there's any bugs at all, hey, wait a minute, I'm paying for this thing. It ought to be perfect. If you go buy a used car and it has that sticker on it that says as is, different ball game, isn't it? It's like, you know what? I know that there's going to be some things, but there's going to be, oh, yeah, well, there's a few dings or, you know, a little scratch here and there. Oh, that's okay, you know, and maybe there'll be something that doesn't work quite. But you know what? That's okay. I expect that. So the question is, which of those is closer to the way Jesus loves us? Are we the perfect new car or are we as is? Yeah, we all know. We're as is. We come with a lot of dings, don't we? A lot of scratches. And man, that stupid, you know, electric window just won't go up. But he loves us anyway. And that's the way he calls us to love one another. And Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, he says, love always protects, says the New American, in the New International. But the Greek word actually was stego. It has a wide range of meanings. But it means protects or bears. It can mean either one. It was used, for instance, as to depict a ship pounding through heavy seas, bearing up under the brunt of those crashing waves, or a roof over a building being pounded on by a storm. Well, that's what love does. It bears up under all of that stuff and stays with a person, no matter how imperfect or flawed they may be. And if you ever noticed how in this story, you ever wondered what is the connection between what Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 and what happens right after that? I tell you to love one another, and then you get Peter saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you everywhere. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, it's just not true. You know, Peter actually, his name was actually just Simon. He was given a nickname. You know, have you ever had a nickname? Our son-in-law, Michael, has a nickname because they give pilots nicknames, their call sign. His call sign used to be Porkins. I never quite understood why they called him that. He's not fat. But anyway, that was from Star Wars. And when he got to his squadron back in Mississippi, there's already a Porkins there. And so they gave him a new nickname. His new nickname is Red 5, also from Star Wars. So his nickname is Red 5. Simon was given a nickname. You know who gave it to him? It was Jesus. Jesus gave him a nickname. He called him Peter. You know what Peter means? Rock. Rock? Yeah, and not just a rock like you pick up and accidentally throw somebody's window. You know, this was rock like the kind of stone that you use to be the cornerstone of a building. That's Simon. Here we are, the night Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter's going, I'll be with you always, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, you're going to crumble like a year-old cookie, you know? You're going to fold like a piece of paper in a rainstorm, dude. Is that what you would call a rock? Jesus knew what was going to happen. And yet he looks at Peter and he says, or Simon, and he says, Simon, buddy, you're the rock. You're my boy. You're going to fail. You're going to stick your foot in your mouth. In critical moments, you're going to just fold like a cheap tent. But I love you, Peter, and you're my man. And on you, I'm going to build my church. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Dr. E.V. Hill was a dynamic African-American pastor up in L.A. He died about 10 years ago. He used to tell the story of his wife's unconditional love for him. He, early on in their life, he thought, you know what, I need to, you know, not making a lot of money as a pastor, and I have a little extra money here, and I want to sort of hedge our bets and make an investment that will set us up. And so he said, I have a chance to buy a gas station, and I want to buy this gas station. His wife said, bad idea. This is going to go bad. Let's not do that. He bought the gas station. And guess what happened? It folded, and he lost all of their money. His wife's response to that was, she said, you know, he felt terrible, and she said, well, you know what? You don't smoke, so you don't spend our money on cigarettes. You don't drink alcohol, so you don't spend our money on alcohol. So you've saved us a lot of money, and so it's okay. Almost immediately after that, within days, one day he came home from work, and he thought, oh, my wife's in a romantic mood. You know, candlelit dinner, and the candles were there on the table. They were all lit, and he thought, oh, she wants to be romantic. This is great. She didn't want to be romantic. They were out of money and had been unable to pay the electric bill, and so they turned off the electricity. And she said to him, I know that you're working hard to provide for us, so you don't worry about it. We'll just have dinner by candlelight. That's unconditional love. How we long to be loved like that. You know, before we went to Mississippi, I was trying to think, how am I going to prepare? It's going to be cold back there. You know, I know you think of the South. It was cold, and I was getting ready for that. And so I bought a shirt for myself. It was a Under Armour cold gear shirt. You know, it's a lightweight shirt. You can wear it under things. It keeps you warm. This is great. I went down to Sports Authority, bought one of these. You know, I'm a really average-sized guy, so I bought this medium shirt and got it home, you know, and I thought, oh, you know what? Before we go, I should probably try this on. I tried it on. It was the shoulder seams were up here, and the thing was stretched across my chest like it was just tight. It was unbelievable. Lori comes in, and she looks at me, and she just started howling in laughter because on the front of it, it had a sticker that said, fitted, not tight. Yeah, that's not true. And she's just laughing hysterically at me, you know. And that's a situation where you could easily be a little self-conscious and go, why are you laughing? You know, you're laughing because I bought the wrong size shirt and all that. You know what? We just laughed together because it's just funny and because I know that she loves me. And she expresses that in so many ways, day after day after day. And I am totally safe there with her. That's what love does. Says to people, you are safe here. Even with all of your foibles and all of your quirks and all of your funny, weird failings, I love you. That's how God loves us. That's how Jesus loves. And when he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, this is it. Love like that. So what do we do with this? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, we need to remember how he loves us, because this is not natural to us to love that way. The natural way for us to love is, I love people who love me. I'll be nice to people who are nice to me. Now he's calling us to this thing that's unnatural. We start with remembering how God loves us. Remembering that how deeply he loves us. You know, one of the things we need to remember is we can't give to people what we don't have. Right? There's two guys in this church who have ideas for businesses, new businesses they would like to start, and all they need is capital. They need money, both of these guys, and these are great ideas. And I think, I would love to help those guys by investing in their businesses, but I'm not going to. Do you know why? Because I don't have any money. I can't give them what I don't have. You know, be a great idea if I had it, but I don't have it. When God comes along and he says, I want you to love like that, we're not going to be able to do it unless we have that love being poured into our lives, and that comes from God himself. And we need to remember how he has loved us. And remembering that he has loved us when we are failing and flawed. Man, when I was in high school, I was once on a baseball team with a guy who was a friend, but he was an annoying teammate. He was annoying because he wasn't all that good. But it was really important to him to have this image of himself that he was really great. So every time he made a mistake or he failed, he would have an excuse for it. You know, well, it was this because this guy did, or the son was, you know, there was always an excuse. But what was really annoying was when another guy on the team made a mistake, he would get all over the guy. And nobody ever said anything. We should have, but we were all young. Somebody should have said, dude, look in the mirror. You know, you're worse than he is. You have no business. We're in that same place. We look at the failings of others and we remember how God has loved us. We go, God has forgiven me a lot, so I can forgive them a lot too. So remember how God loves us. Secondly, remember why we're here. Jesus is sending us now. He said to the disciples, whoever accepts anyone I send, I'm sending you with the authority that God has given me. And I'm sending you to do what I have done, which is to love people. That's our mission. Galatians 5:6, Paul said, the only thing that counts, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. You know, there's a couple of football games today. What if Tom Brady, playing in the AFC Championship game, decides that his mission is to look pretty? I'm going to go out there and look really nice in my spiffy uniform. And I don't want these guys knocking me down and getting my uniform all muddy. And what if he decides that's his mission? He's not going to play well, is he? His mission is to win the game. And that mission may mean that he has to stand in there and step into a throw with a 245-pound linebacker come bearing down on him with the goal in mind of blasting him into eternity. And he has to step in there and make that throw and pay the price. But that's his mission. And if he just says, oh, I don't want to get hurt, or I want to look pretty, he's not going to accomplish it. We need to remember that our mission is to love people. That's what we're here to do. Whatever else we do, if we don't do that, we failed. So let's keep our eyes on the ball. And then the final thing, very simple, ask God to supply. You know what? 1 John 5, 14-15 says, if we ask anything according to God's will, he will give it. This is God's will. This is what God wants. So when we're going through life and we're saying, how in the world am I going to love this person? God says, you ask me, and I will make you able. You depend on me day in and day out. Say, God, give me the love for this person. This person is hard for me to love. And remember, oh, yeah, that's right. I was probably hard for God to love, but he loves anyway. So God, give me your love for this person, and God will do it. Let's pray. Father, we all know when we see this that it just rings true in our hearts. We get it. We know that it is obvious that you have loved us unconditionally, and it is your character to love always. And that if we in fact have you at work in our hearts, we are going to love. So Lord, we also know if we don't love, whatever else we do, it really isn't worth anything. That's what Paul told us. That's what Jesus says. The world can know that we're your disciples because we love. Help us, Father, to love. Give us your love flowing through us. Enable us to love like you have loved with unconditional, unlimited love for people, doing whatever is necessary to love them as you have loved us. Amen.